this is Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all of the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
David, come and share with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man. Thank you for his love of the word. Thank you for his ability to speak it so that we can understand. And we just ask that you would anoint him. Let the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart be acceptable today and anointing to us in Jesus' name.
Good morning. Good to see everybody's faces. So this is the first time we've met. Actually, rather bizarrely, because when we arrived, it was lockdown, so everybody was in masks by the time we started. So I've never seen people without masks. So there you go. Can you put your mask back on again? That's good. Just want to respond to the comment about answer to prayer. We are really grateful for this answer to prayer. So I know some people have been praying for us. And the key thing in our visa stuff was actually that the age restriction of 55, just a little bit over 55, the age restriction of 55 is actually was lifted for us this week. So we heard that from the minister, the deputy minister for immigration, which is amazing. It means we now can apply for another visa. We have been told that it takes 33 months. It can take 33 months for a visa to come through. So there's something else to pray for, since our visa expires on the 2nd of October, November. So we've apparently got to apply for another short-term visa extension before to tie us over. So, and that's still going to be done in quite fast time. So if you can set your minds to praying, that would be really helpful, that we'd be able to get all the stuff we need to, including health checks and all that stuff in place. So we would appreciate prayer for that. But we're very encouraged by the answer that we've had this week. Well, we begin a new series here, or we did begin last week, but what I'm going to say is we are in the beginning of this new series that will last 9 months. So, I met with various potential preachers who will contribute to that series as we go through as well, which is very exciting. I want you, right at the outset now, though, to turn to the person next to you, and if you've been to the theatre before, what is your most memorable moment in theatre? But don't take a long time to explain it, because I'll pull you back. But what is there, when you've been and watched something on the stage, what was a memorable moment for you? Turn to the person next to you just to say what you think that was. Okay, that'll do. Sorry, I didn't give you a lot of time to explain your moment. Maybe over coffee and tea afterwards, you can go back to that conversation and talk a bit more about it. Two of my most memorable moments come in Shakespeare plays. I actually managed to watch two performances of King Lear back to back, which was absolutely exhausting because they're like sort of. But King Lear is one of them, and A Winter's Tale is the other one. And in both those plays, very early on in the scene, there is a twist where it's all actually feels like jovial and very, very happy, and then suddenly it becomes very acidy, it becomes very toxic. And you can feel, if the actors get it right on the stage, the whole of the audience feels the strength of that. There are twists and turns. That's what I like about particular plays and performances. Now, the reason why I use that is because Tom Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar, likens the grand narrative that we're going to be looking at over these next 5 months like a Shakespeare play. And so it has various acts and it has various scenes. And in the midst of that, there are twists and turns, unexpected moments. We're caught by surprise and we're taken in. And we're called all the time, we're called and drawn to join in with this great performance. So as I was saying last week, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 that God's purpose in all this is to draw all things together, to gather all things up under one head in one great community, which is under the head of Christ. That's God's purpose. And that's what we're going to try and see and map out as we go through this journey in these different acts and scenes over these next 9 months. Okay, so you're going to have to bear with us. We'll probably get some display that shows it as we go through. And there are various ways that people have set out those acts and those scenes, and this is my own version of it that I'm going to share with you, and then we're going to start with Act 1, Scene 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so in terms of what we see in Act 1, we see God sets the stage and the context for the drama, the great drama that we're going to see, this great narrative, and not unexpectedly, we rebel. In Act 2, we see God meets and calls forth the cast to form the first phase of the relationship he wants with humans, and not unexpectedly, we rebel. And God also, in part of this process, God sends representatives and directors for the cast with promises of an anointed one. We ignore the directors and we end up in exile, which is what you see towards the end of the Old Testament's journey. And then there is an interlude where there is a period of waiting and hoping. And then we get Act 3, when the author walks on the stage. That's an unexpected turn. There were promises and hints. It's God walks into the room. That is the gospel story. God, the Word, becomes flesh and dwells among us. So God is in that purpose, is continuing to form that relationship. And not unexpectedly, we rebel. We crucify the author who walks on the stage. But here's one of the great and wonderful twists, because there are some dramatic scenes here, particularly through the resurrection, and love wins. And then we come to Act 4, which is the calling of a new global community, not just a specific people, but a global community who are called to draw together and to make known that glorious good news of grace. So we're a community of grace, and we're in that act right now. I don't want to say, not unexpectedly, we rebel, because that choice rests with us. And then Act 5 is the final scene and the new beginning, when God draws all things together under one head, which is Christ. And that we look forward to. It is not something we're traveling to. It's something that's coming towards us. Remember I said, it says in Revelation, to him who was and is, and not who will be, but who is to come. So this is an approaching good news that is moving towards us. So we have those five acts, and we're going to be looking at them and going through, and probably right up until, of course, the Christmas story, we will be looking and covering those the first three scenes. And then, of course, we get to that great act when the author walks on the stage and is born in a manger. So we'll be following that, and then we'll be going on into the new year. But I want to look just for a moment this morning at Act 1, scenes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, I'm calling them scenes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 just to try and get us a sense of what is happening in this play. Now, obviously, in the Genesis account, they're referred to as days. But I think it's helpful to think of them at the moment as scenes. And what's really interesting to notice in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, because we didn't have day 7 read out, but it goes into chapter 2, and then there is another creation story that we see in Genesis chapter 2. What's important is to see that these are stylized forms of literature. It's not what we would necessarily be familiar with if you were sitting in school and reading a history book or reading a scientific textbook. It's very different. There are repetitive phrases that I don't know whether you noticed as Lydia was reading out that keep coming up in this. It makes it much more liturgical. And God said in verse 3, and God said in verse 6, and God said in verse 9, and God said in verse 11, and in verse 14, and in verse 20, and in verse 24, and more. And then there's this refrain that comes in, let there be light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered, and let the dry land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights. Let the waters swarm. Let the earth. It's this use of language that continues to go, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. Let them, let them, let them. It's like God is giving permission for this life to burst forth into nothingness, so that something takes form. And then there's that repetition of, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Then there was evening, there was morning the second day, and so on. All right, there's a repetition. And then we see at least seven times in this, and God saw that it was good. Okay, so all this is kind of poetic. It's stylized, and that's important. There's a rhythmic nature to it. It's more like liturgy. And perhaps it was liturgy when it was first produced so that it could the people could imbibe it and remind. There's a great song. I don't know in New Zealand whether you had the singer-songwriter, children's songwriter, Ishmael. People there? Do you remember Ishmael? Because it's a great one of Ishmael's great songs, memorable songs, actually, sometimes annoying, because some of his songs were annoying, but actually you never forgot them. Yeah, and there's his creation song. We've got on day one, on day two, on day three. And I just remember after leading children in worship that numerous times, lying in bed at night thinking, I just can't get this out of my head, you know. It's imbibed in me. And here, there's in this Genesis 1, it's imbibed in the people. For whatever reason, they want the people to grasp in this form of literature a way that they can remember some important things. Now, this style and language should remind us that we're dealing with a complex genre, right? It's a mixture of poetry, and it's what can be called sacred cosmology. It's not just straightforward. I don't think, personally, that it is intended to be taken literally in the days that it is. Some people might disagree with me with that. But, for example, on day four, the sun and the moon don't appear till day four. Day four. And also we see in the two creation accounts, in the first story, humans follow vegetation. But in the second story, vegetation follows humans. Now, we can't say they're contradicting each other, but maybe they're intended for us to grasp a truth in a different way than just a chronological order. And I think if we get rigid on the chronological order and the literalness of this, we run into conflict with all kinds of things, including contemporary science that is trying to research and work out what is going on in our world. And those who are humbly Christians, who are humbly trying to do that, will help us in grasping an understanding of the world alongside the scripture. So let's just look for a moment at the structure of this account, which is fascinating. It's set out in these different scenes, as I say. There is an opening setting. Just imagine you're in the theater and the lights are out. Okay, the house lights have already gone out, and you're waiting. And what we see is actually on the stage, it tells us the earth is without form and void, and the spirit hovers, and there is an expectation. You know, have you ever been there where you want the play to start? And there is an expectation. The stage is dark. And scene 1, verses 3 to 5 is this. God speaks. The first thing that happens is God speaks. And actually, you'll find all the way through this, God speaks. Each time in each of these scenes, God speaks and then it happens. There is an authority in this speaking. God says, let it happen, and it happens. And in this one, God speaks, and he says, remember, it's all dark. The stage is dark, the house is dark. God says, let there be light. And all of a sudden, there is light, full light on the stage. Now, it's not the light of the sun, as we know, because that doesn't come till day four, but it is God's own light. God has permitted that light to be seen and be grasped by us. It is the glory of God that is revealed. It is the true light that enlightens everyone. And you'll notice if you look at Revelation, if you're familiar with that, that in the end, in the ultimate heavens, there is no sun anymore because the glory of God is its light. This is what we're seeing here on this first scene. God's revelation light, so we, you and I, can see what is happening. Then there is scene 2, which is verses 6 to 8. And scene 2, which is fascinating, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, what is this? In ancient literature, the sea was always, always a symbol of chaos. And you see that actually in the Psalms and you see it in Isaiah 2, symbols of this turmoil and chaotic. And what happens in scene 2 is God speaks and order comes to the chaos. God creates order. It's a conquest and ordering of the chaos, ordering the troubled waters. And it reminds me of the storm when Jesus is standing on the boat and the disciples are trembling and he says, be still, and it's still. So scene 1 is the light. Scene two is this carnage and chaos that is on the stage becomes ordered. And then scene three, which comes in verses 9 to 12, is the emergence of the realm of the earth. Suddenly the earth appears and it becomes the mother of life. And God gives her freedom to bear from herself all plants and trees, to become a biosphere from which conscious life can take shape. That's what happens. It's amazing. I would love to see this in fast motion, as it were. It's slow motion, of course. But here it is. Everything starts to appear in this beautiful way. And what do we see? God saw that it was good. There's a celebration over this creation. And then we come to scene four, which we see in verses 14 to 19. The emergence from the ordered waters that are as they were on the stage and the filling of the realm of the air with living creatures, birds of all different types, fish, all the creatures of the sea, that they take form. This is what we see in scene five. And God blesses them with the ability to share in his creation. They're allowed to multiply. And then scene six, of course, in verses 24 to 31, what we see is the bringing forth of the earth of mammals that and all kinds of different creatures, including the bears that Philip was talking about. All kinds of different creatures on the earth come forth from the earth. And it reaches its climax in this point with the creation of humans. And here we see, this is why it's so important to remember God's purpose. This is where God's purpose is working towards as he creates all these creatures, and both in the sea, in the air, and on the earth. And then he creates humans and begins to form a more meaningful relationship with these humans who are going to relate. There's a reciprocation effect. These humans are to bear the image of God as he calls them. They will have responsibility to be stewards and care for God's creation. They're also blessed with that creativity of being fruitful and multiply. And then we get scene seven. And scene seven is in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, which is God rests. Now, don't get me wrong here, because God doesn't need to rest. Right? He's not like a physical being like us, like we get exhausted at the end of the day. You know, that doesn't happen to God. God rests. God's rest is a demonstration that he values and enjoys and appreciates God's creation. This is a celebration because each time God has brought these things into being, over the aeons of time that we know it takes for our world to come into what it is now, all of that, God rests, looks and celebrates and enjoys because he saw that it was good. That's what we see in these scenes. So why was all this written as we think about this narrative? It's not to explain a chronological process. It is, as Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament commentator, says, a proclamation. It's God speaking into a particular culture and context. It's a theological work to impress upon a people in disarray that there is an overarching purpose and that they can continue to believe, to challenge the distorted grand narratives that serve to create dismay and despair in the midst of carnage and rootlessness. Probably this was produced originally in this particular form in response to the exile. And this is the people of Israel have been torn apart. The cities have been ravaged. Jerusalem has been taken. The temple has been destroyed. People are being deported all over the place. They don't know where they belong. They're lost and taken. And here, this speaks into that context in a number of ways. It speaks a grand narrative that gives hope and gives faith to a people who are feeling lost. And therefore, it speaks a grand narrative to you and I, because we live in a world that cuts God out, that doesn't recognize that God is there, and assumes in all the decisions that are made, whether in politics or even in education or whatever it is, that assumes that there is no God, that assumes that we're the ones who have to make the decisions, And there's not this humble recognition anymore in our determination of values or anything. But this speaks of something different. So what does it say? This is what it says, I think. In a world that assumes multiple gods, this grand narrative speaks of one. In a world that had gods that would just temperamentally react and fight and conflict with each other, and one would have more, more sway than another one, etc., etc., this one says there is only one. And this one speaks and it's done. This one is the one supreme God. And that's why I think the creation of the sun and the moon, for example, is on day four, because it's set in its proper place. Sun worship was predominant, was prevalent all over the place. And here, saying, actually, it's only on day four that the sun appears. And by the way, God made the sun. Do you get the picture? This is what it's trying to say something. It's not the stars or the planets that determine your future. That's what it's saying. Augustine, so in his book, The City of God, is amazing apologetic, dealing in his day with the Roman perception that you consulted with the stars and the sun. They were the things that determined your future. Even to this present day, people still think that. And here, we're reminded, actually, it's on day four. It's not day one. It's day four. And it's God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and set them in place. We're reminded of these things, that it's not in our society where there's so much superstition, it's not chance or random circumstances or fate that determine your future or where you are. God is in control. God is moving with purpose. So secondly, in a world driven by fear, this grand narrative shows the priority of God's word against cultic rituals. Now, I say that because in that culture, that was it. For example, it's not magic incantations or special religious mantras that ward off evil and chaos. That you've got to do this or you've got to do that to ward it off. No, God's word speaks. And when God's word speaks, it is done. We're reminded that God's word brings order out of the chaos. So the stormy seas, God says, be still. And there is order. I'm reminded of Psalm 46. God is our strength and refuge and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should move or the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. You know, this is what it is. Be still. In a world that sees matter as evil, this grand narrative in Genesis 1 speaks of a good creation that God loves and celebrates. One doesn't, sometimes in Eastern mysticism, there's a desire to escape from the material world, to get into a sense of otherness. You don't have to do that. Because when God created, he saw that it was, he didn't see that it was evil, didn't see that it was bad. It's marred by our greed and selfishness in the fall, which we'll look at next week. But God saw that it was good. It is to be celebrated. It is good enough for the Son of God to take on human flesh, to become one of us. That's extraordinary, extraordinary affirmation of our humanity. That should happen. And if God sees it's good, it's not to be exploited. In our own day, this is very poignant, I think. In a world that sees humans as an accident, you know, just some random chance, perhaps this speaks into our society more, in that in theirs, like humans are a sort of food for the gods. But in a world that sees humans as an accident, as some random chance, this narrative says humans are created with a purpose. In fact, the whole of creation is created with a purpose. He chose us. He loved us. He brought us into his inheritance. He revealed to us his purpose. God is seeking relationship to love. It's a reciprocal relationship that he's looking for a response from us. There is a purpose in us being here, and we're not just food for the gods. In a world that assumes the superiority of one people or one race or nation over another one, this grand narrative presents a universal vision of God for all. You get that again? This is really important for us. It's really interesting that it's not now in the creation that we see a special people highlighted that are important or chosen or anything like that. This is for all of humanity. And therefore, in a world where we sometimes see ourselves, maybe in our privileged Western assumptions that we might have, and think about ourselves and look at the other as perhaps lesser than ourselves, and that happens in this world, and the assumptions that we make in this world like that, here we see that all humanity is the same with God. There are no superior people or race or gender. All are to form God's purpose of community that will care for his creation as faithful stewards, reflecting his character. We are called to be his community. In a world that exploits the earth for its own means and consumption, this grand narrative shows creation is to be enjoyed and valued and not exploited. Sometimes in this text, the word dominion is used. And sometimes when we see that word dominion, we interpret it like we can do what we like. But actually, the word dominion must be matched alongside the reflection, the call to reflect God's image and character, which means that we are stewards to care for the creation like God would care for the creation. And finally, this grand narrative of creation that we see here reminds us that there is a creator. There is a creator who acts with purpose. And to cut the creator out of your frame of reference is to behave like the tenants in the vineyard. We have no need of him, we say. Or like the astronaut who cuts off the line connected to his ship, thinking it will make him free, but he will not be free. He will be dead. I'm going to finish with these words from Colossians chapter 1. And Paul reminds us of the connections between the Creator, ourselves, and Christ, who is God's purpose in all of this. When he says this in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, in Christ, that is, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is God's purpose. These are the acts all reflected here in this great drama that's summarized by Paul in Colossians. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Act 1, your glorious creation. Sometimes when we stand out at night and look at the stars, supernovas, galaxies, it makes us feel small. And we say, what are humans that you're mindful of them? But we remind ourselves of your great purpose, that you are reaching out down through the ages, all the way through history, to draw us into your great community, that we may be one with you. Help us to hold this narrative, to value what you have given, and to reach out to draw others into this great story too. We ask this for your glory. Amen.